scene.
As we continue our worship this morning, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Thank you to those of you who helped us as we sang this morning. Thank you to you all for singing. I just stood up here on the last verse and listened, and it nearly moved me to tears. It's really, really sweet to hear the people of God sing about how he cares for them. And if you're sitting in the back, maybe sometime you should come up to the front and just take a turn to sit and listen, because it's very, very encouraging. We've been going through a study on the parables every few months, truly, and we'll continue in that series today as we look at a very familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But even before we begin, really, I'd like for us to make sure that we have some misconceptions about this parable cleared up, because there are many of them. And I really just want to deal with two. The first misconception that we sometimes see regarding the parable of the Good Samaritan is that the account between the lawyer and Christ is the exact same account as another account in Matthew and in Mark. There's a situation there where a scribe comes to Jesus in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, and he and Christ discuss Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. But this is a different account that we're looking at today in Luke 10. Matthew 22 and Mark 12, if you calculate backwards by how the Gospels are laid out and when it says this happened on the morrow and then at the third hour and all these different timing things in the Gospels, you see that that account in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 occurred on Tuesday of Passion Week. The account in Luke 10 happens much earlier in Jesus' ministry. If you look carefully at the two accounts as well, the one in Luke 10 and then the one that happens, that's recorded in both Matthew and Mark, you'll notice that the dialogue is not quite the same either. And so we're talking about two different people here that are talking to Jesus. The second misconception we need to deal with is that this parable is primarily about salvation, and everything in the parable corresponds to something in the salvation process. This view was made very popular by a super, super old guy who's been dead for a very long time, named Augustine of Hippo. He had an interpretation of the parable in which the Samaritan equaled Christ, and the inn was the church, and all of these things meant certain things. And that interpretation might sound really profound. It might sound like you're getting everything out of this parable that you possibly could. But the context of this parable demands that we reject such a fanciful interpretation. The questions that bookend this parable clearly provide the context. In verse 29, the lawyer asks, "And who is my neighbor?" And then in verse 36, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" The context of our parable is given in Jesus' answer to the question, "And who is my neighbor?" And I think you'll find that even without over-allegorizing this parable, it remains quite challenging. Now, the truths are very simple, but practicing them in our daily lives is very challenging. And I think you'll see that as we go through. Now, I will give the caveat that in this parable, Christ sets forward the Samaritan to be a picture of Christ-like love. And since the Samaritan pictures sacrificial love, then it definitely makes sense that there are things that look similar between the Samaritan and Christ himself. For example, the Samaritan has compassion on a broken man. Christ had compassion on broken mankind. The Samaritan willingly used his own possessions and resources to aid the man who had nothing. Christ, as our spiritual brother, shares his inheritance with us who have nothing. The Samaritan laid aside his comfort and ease for another. Christ laid aside heaven's glory and became obedient unto death for another. The Samaritan went above and beyond by giving to make sure another returned to full health. Christ demonstrated the ultimate grace in giving his life so that we might have any life. So the Samaritan certainly looks a lot like Christ. because he is a fictitious example of Christ's love for us. We would be incorrect to say that Christ is the Good Samaritan, but we can certainly say with confidence that the Good Samaritan is a very strong picture of the love of Christ. So as we begin, I want to just draw our attention to this idea of love. And maybe just kind of humorously, I would remind you that people often do some very crazy things in the name of love. I imagine that if we took time and went around, even some of you could give me some examples of some interesting things you've done in the name of love. I read this week of an example that I thought was interesting, and maybe it'll help you recognize the crazy things we do. There's a couple whose marriage was falling apart, and after they finally acknowledged that their marriage was in trouble, that they needed to get help, they went to a marriage counselor, and they tried counseling for a while. However, the counseling seemed to be doing very little to help them, so the husband came up with a plan, and he employed his son to help. One day, while the wife was shopping at Walmart, the husband and the son waited in the parking lot for her to come out. Upon her exit, the two men kidnapped the wife. I don't recommend this. If you're having marital issues, this is a bad idea, just so that we're all clear. On their trip to wherever they were going, they picked up two priests along the way. Whew, good. When they got to their destination with the kidnapped wife and the two priests, they proceeded to douse the wife in sacred oil and perform an exorcism on her, because if marriage counseling couldn't help, then certainly it had to be a work of the devil. Thankfully, the wife was physically unharmed, but needless to say, the marriage was not. The marriage did not last. And so I think you'll recognize that love is a strange thing. It makes us do some very zany things, sometimes crazy. But I want us today to look to see how the love of Christ should affect you and me. This parable before us is all about love. It's not the gooey, emotional type of love, but active, sacrificial love for others that mirrors the love that Christ demonstrated toward us. Let's begin by reading the context of the parable with the conversation between the lawyer and Christ and the parable itself, and then we'll begin. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we're thankful that you have loved us. Without the example of your love, we would very likely fail to understand the implications of the command that we're given here to love our neighbor. We're thankful for this example that you've given to us through the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I pray that as we think through it, that we would recognize there is a lot that goes into loving our neighbor. Pray that you would help our hearts and minds to be open and receptive. I realize that we can come to worship you and not be in a right spirit. And I pray you would not let that be the case in our hearts this morning. Pray also that you would open and illumine our minds, that we might understand your word and we might make appropriate application to our lives based on its truth. Thank you again for your love for us, for your care. I pray that you would help us as we look into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first five verses that we read are not obviously the parable, but they're a conversation between Christ and what I would call a high-minded lawyer. I want us to set the context by looking at this conversation, because what we learn in the first few verses is that eternal life requires more than a moral lifestyle and head knowledge. That's our first point this morning. Eternal life requires more than a moral lifestyle and head knowledge. And I want us to take just a few moments to get this context very quickly. In the passage, we see that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. The lawyer would have been an expert in the Mosaic law. He would have helped to settle disputes between Jews. Please don't miss this. He would have been highly, highly skilled in the interpretation and application of the law. And it says he stands up. Apparently, Christ had been teaching in the moments leading up to this, for the lawyer stands up and now calls the attention to himself. Tempted is an interesting word to describe what the lawyer does to Christ. It's the same word used to describe what Satan did to Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. It's the same word used to describe what the Israelites did to God that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Israelites who tempted God faced great, great judgment for their heinous sin. We know that the old serpent will also one day face horrific condemnation. Needless to say, that you tempted God is not something you want to have describing you. Let's ask the question then, is this lawyer asking sincerely about eternal life? I would argue vehemently that he is not. We'll see more of his motivation in a few verses. But let's think about this very simply. To put it in our terms today, this guy is a scholar. He's a theologian. We might say that he had his doctorate in the law of Moses, yet he doesn't know how to inherit eternal life. That doesn't make sense. Something is not adding up. Verse 26, Jesus mercifully responds to this arrogant and brash intellectual with a simple question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? I genuinely think that we can be convicted greatly by Christ's simple question. Sometimes it's really clear when people are trying to provoke us, when they're trying to get under our skin, when they're testing our limits. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. He's not defensive. He doesn't argue. He doesn't answer a fool according to his folly. He doesn't become passive-aggressive and try to get his point across in an underhanded, unkind way. He's not sarcastic so as to undercut and get the crowd on his side. He's patient. He's controlled. He uses a soft answer instead of grievous words to diffuse the emotion from the moment as he works to draw out what is in this lawyer's heart. And he patiently asks a simple question. What is written in the law? When people work to provoke us, stick with the facts. Stick with what is absolutely true from the Word of God. The lawyer's response to the question is very, very good, as we would expect from a scholar of the law of Moses. He quotes the summary of the law as is found in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And in verse 28, Jesus affirms this. He says, in essence, that's right, you've got it. Do this and you'll live. And I wonder today if Christ's affirmation of what the lawyer says strikes any of us as odd. As we've already seen, the character of the lawyer is not impressive. He's extremely smart, but he's arrogant. and he's self-righteous. However, Christ affirms what this arrogant, self-righteous guy has to say. For many of us today, that should strike at our hearts. Not necessarily because I'm trying to call you arrogant or self-righteous, but because what we see here in this account is that the lawyer is clearly unsaved, yet Jesus is affirming what he said. Jesus says, that's exactly right, even though right now you're under condemnation. You're exactly right. And so you say, well, you're telling me then that Jesus might affirm the things that I say or do, but that I could still be condemned? 100% yes. Words do not save us. Repentance and faith that is true, that is heartfelt, repentance and faith in Christ's atoning work is what saves us. And I would just encourage you this morning, if you're here and you go, you're making me have some questions, please talk to us. I'm not being pious. I don't want you to leave without not making sure you know where you are. Verse 29, it's interesting. After Christ's affirmation, after Christ asks further questions, the lawyer doesn't change. Instead, he doubles down. His desire to either ease his burning conscience or prove his skill in debate wins the day. This lawyer smugly puts the king of the universe on the stand and asks him, "And who is my neighbor?" Ah, I've got him. You can see the arrogance dripping from this guy. A few moments ago in verse 25, he's called Jesus master, a very common word that is for master or teacher. But his retort here to the Messiah in verse 29 demonstrates he's not thinking of Christ as anything remotely resembling a real master or teacher. He sees him as a peer over whom he can assert his dominance. Rather than thinking much of Christ, this lawyer thinks much of himself. That is a lethal mindset for any mortal to have. Christ's patience here is on full display. Because I would imagine if I were in this situation, I would be chanting in my mind, put this loser in his place, as if I were watching a boxing match between Christ and this lawyer. But then we recognize that if we've been saved from our sins, we were the ones that were formerly in the corner opposite Christ. And unfortunately, even as believers, we still choose to place ourselves in that corner opposing Christ frequently. We shouldn't be asking Christ to finish him. That's a dangerous request. John 3:17 is a passage we should be most thankful for, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We should be thanking God for his patience toward unruly sinners such as we. And I want to just make quick application of this conversation between the lawyer and Christ. The first thing we need to recognize, and I know it's not anything new, but self-righteousness never, 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 never leads to eternal life. The lawyer in this account tried to prove to himself and to others how righteous, how pious he was. On the other hand, we have the positive example of Paul. Paul came from a very similar background of intellect and skill with the law. In a passage Edward referenced Wednesday night, Paul lists his impressive and prestigious religious resume. Yet he comes to the end and says, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." I will tell you, if you're here this morning playing the self-righteous game, you're wasting your time horribly. You're wasting your time because if you're going to act like a Christian on Sundays and maybe a few occasional times throughout the week, but you've not truly been changed from the inside out, all you're doing is restraining yourself from the temporal pleasures this life has to offer. And what's it going to gain you? Nothing. You'll suffer in a godless torment for eternity. If I were you, sitting here today, I would go all in one way or the other. Either throw off any semblance of religion and enjoy the pleasures of this life for the 70 or 80 years God gives you and then be tormented for eternity, or throw off the bondage of sin and enjoy the pleasures that God provides in eternity and now for those who trust in Him. Don't be self-righteous. Claim Christ's righteousness. The second point of application from this conversation between the lawyer and Christ is that it doesn't matter what we know. This lawyer knew the Scriptures extremely well. He was well-versed in all things theological. But I would ask you to consider, what did he gain from that knowledge? Man's respect, influence for a few years, a sense of superiority, perhaps. I've seen a trend recently, especially among younger generations, those of us maybe who are 35 and below, although it's certainly not restricted only to us, it's just very popular right now among us. Perhaps because we feel the area of doctrine was neglected as we have grown up, the trend right now is to be extremely proficient in theology. I know where I stand on this position and this position. You will not shake me. I will not waver. I will convert you to my way. And theological influencers are prevalent as they publish what they believe to be important. Please don't misunderstand me. There are undoubtedly some of them who are doing wonderful things for the sake of Christ. But the vast majority maybe are not doing so much work for the Lord. But I would encourage, especially those of us in the younger generation, we need to be very, very careful to balance knowing all kinds of truth about God and His Word with actually knowing God and His Word. Pull it out of this context. Let's imagine maybe just for a moment in the world of dating. When I was dating Sarah, if I knew all kinds of things about her, but I didn't actually know her, some would look at me and call me a stalker. But when I know all kinds of things about her and I know her and it impacts the way that I live daily, that's a sweet relationship. My knowledge and skill with Scripture and the weighty doctrines that Scripture sets forth is worthless if that knowledge is not changing me, if that study is not paired with actually growing in my relationship and my walk with Jesus Christ. As the lawyer asks the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus patiently answers again by presenting the parable. The first thing that we see in the parable comes in verse 30, and it is that people are hurting. Lost my page. The fact that people are hurting is an unfortunate statement of fact that characterizes our life in a world of sin and death. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. That is, they beat him. It's the same word used when Paul was beaten in Philippi. And they departed, leaving him half dead. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a very dangerous 15 to 17 mile stretch of road. It's very, very steep. And there are lots of caves and hiding places in the rock. And because of that, wicked men would lie in wait to commit abuse, theft, and even murder. We might look at this road that the man was walking and see it as a bad part of town. This road had a high crime rate. And all we're told in the parable about this man and his journey is that he went down and that he fell among thieves. It's sad, but again, as I've already said, it's a reality of life in a sin-cursed world. And I think sometimes, due to the familiarity we have with this parable, as well as the lack of detail we're given about the man, we may sometimes be tempted to gloss over the man and his injuries and get to the good part about the Good Samaritan. But I think even that type of thinking should challenge us and should cause us to consider that that might not be the way we should be thinking about this? Is it not true that until there's some jarring action or an emotionally moving event in the story, we tend to insulate ourselves from suffering? We busy and amuse ourselves inexhaustibly, and in so doing, we fail to recognize the hurt in people's lives. That's a problem. In fact, when we do not see and help others bear the pain in their lives, we are living an act of disobedience to God. Galatians 6:2 tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. This is what God wants for you, is to bear one another's burdens. You don't have to bear every burden of every member at Bluegrass, but you should be bearing some burdens of the membership here. And I'll make kind of an aside to those of you who are going through something difficult right now. This is one of the key benefits of church membership. The membership here can help you to bear your burden. If you're not sitting down and talking with people about what they're going through and encouraging them from the Word of God and in prayer, you're missing a large part of what it looks like to be a Christian. You say, well, I don't know what to ask about. Ask people what has their attention. Is there anything that's weighing heavy on your heart? What are you working through? Is there anything in your life about which I could encourage you? All of us who have been there know that pain is not foreign to us. We have to deal with the loss of loved ones. We have marital issues. We struggle with finances. We deal with stresses at work and at school. We have physical difficulties. Guys, people are hurting everywhere. The problem is not that they're not telling us. The problem is that we're not looking. Ask God to open your eyes and ask people what's on their mind. Don't just go to them and say, it'll be okay. Encourage them with specific truths from the Word of God and pray right there with them. There is something extremely therapeutic about having someone sit down and just pray for you. It is so encouraging. You can feel peace. I imagine if I sat down with each of you and asked you some of the questions I just asked you, that many of you, not many, I would say all of you, would have things that you would go, this is weighing on my heart. This is bothering me. All I'm asking you to do is ask each other about those things. Not necessarily in the lobby, but take somebody to lunch and ask them. People are hurting. When they hurt, when life shakes them up, they often look to the church for help. And we even see that illustrated in the parable. But it doesn't turn out the way we might hope. It brings us to our third point, which is that excuses are inexcusable. We see this in verses 31 and 32. Because we are selfish beings, it's unfortunately the tendency for many of us to just avoid doing what we know we need to do. We see in the parable in verses 31 and 32 that both a priest and a Levite pass by. Both of them see the man who has been wounded and had all of his things taken. And then they both continue on. They are both without excuse. There is no excuse for the Levite and the priest to go walking by. You say, well, maybe they're trying to maintain their ritual purity because they need to be able to serve in the temple. Going into my study of this parable, I would have agreed with that. But I don't believe that's the case any longer. Why? Because of where they're going. They're going down and away from Jerusalem. They've just performed their religious duties. Now they're going down and away from Jerusalem. There would have been plenty of time for them to undergo the necessary purification so that they could serve again in the temple next week. They're traveling alone. If priests and Levites were going to the temple, they traveled in groups. These two are alone. They're not going to the temple, so that's not a concern about maintaining their purity. Finally, and probably most importantly, kindness and mercy are commanded in the law. They had no excuse. One of the most basic requirements of the law is found in Micah 6:8. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Israelites were required to be merciful to strangers and even to their enemies. In fact, we see this very clearly in Leviticus 19:34, that they were required to be merciful to strangers. The passage says, "The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself." Does that sound familiar? "For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The priest and the Levite had no excuse. He doesn't delineate the motivations behind their decisions to pass by, but it seems that these two church leaders, if we want to call them that in our vernacular today, simply chose not to help because it would be inconvenient, unpleasant, or difficult. And I think this part of the parable is very challenging to us. The excuses we make to avoid helping people are usually invalid because, first of all, we wrongly pit one of Scripture's commands against each other. Scripture is not contradictory. It's not opposed to itself. Rather, it is in harmony. It goes together. We should see the commands in Scripture as commands that must be held simultaneously. You say, give me some examples. Well, in the parable, let's just imagine that the priest and the Levite said, "For the sake of my purity, I cannot have compassion." That's wrong. You can't pick purity or compassion. It's purity and compassion, working simultaneously, working harmonically to produce a wonderful, sweet peace. Sometimes people will say, they will pit family and church against each other. They say, "Well, we're having a family night, so we couldn't come to church." It's not wrong to have a family night. But did you know that you can have a family night at church? In fact, that would be a very healthy thing for your family to do. In the Sunday school lesson I taught last week, we looked at how sometimes spiritual growth and spiritual work can seem to be opposed to each other. They're not. But we don't look at life and say, "I need to learn all these things before I do any spiritual work." We also shouldn't look at life and say, "I need to do, and hopefully someday I'll learn the doctrine stuff." Nope. They work harmonically. They work together. We do them both at the same time. Same thing here. We should not pit Scripture's commands against each other. That is inexcusable. The second reason that our excuses are inexcusable is because more often than not, we just don't want to help. It's inconvenient. It's unpleasant or difficult. When we see a physical or spiritual need in someone's life, rather than helping, we all of a sudden remember that super long to-do list that we've been putting off forever. Or we remember a show or a football game that we want to watch, or shopping that we need to do. Shirking the responsibility to provide real help to someone in need is biblically indefensible. As you avoid helping, I'll just tell you this. You avoid the blessings that God has for those who help. I can tell you by experience that those blessings are very real. They will come in eternal life as well, but they come in our present life. That is a blessing I'm telling you right now you do not want to miss out on. But you can't know it until you do it. Neither the priest nor the Levite had any excuse to ignore this helpless man. And likewise, we have no excuse to avoid helping those who are hurting. You say, "How do I know if someone has a need?" Well, in the parable, it was pretty obvious. Jesus literally says the guy was half dead. You don't have to look too hard. The same thing is true for us today. You don't have to look very hard to find people who are hurting. Again, the problem is just that we're usually not looking. If we actively look for the needs of others rather than just going through life in our little bubble, we'll see the needs of people everywhere. This brings us to our key truth. And our key truth could be very simple. We could just say, love your neighbor. But I'll flesh it out just a little bit more and say that we have a responsibility to show Christ-like love toward everyone in our path. And I want to look at the two pieces of this, Christ-like love and everyone in our path. First of all, what is Christ-like love? Well, it's highlighted in passages like Romans 8, 31 through 39, John 14 through 17, 1 Corinthians 13 as well. But there's a very interesting and common thread that we find through some of the most revered passages about the love of God. I'm going to put three passages up on the screen, and as we go through them, I want you to think very carefully about what the common theme is about the love of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 John 4:9-10, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The theme among these sweet passages, many of you are probably thinking, it's not that complex. It's sacrifice. God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God manifested his love toward us in sending his only begotten Son. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. He commended his love toward us by dying for us. In the parable, we see that the demonstration of Christ-like love from the Samaritan also comes at a cost. We see in verse 33 that he was on a journey. For the priest and the Levite, it says that they merely passed by that way. The Samaritan had somewhere he was going. Verse 34, we see that the Samaritan went to the Jew. That alone is crazy. Samaritans don't go and help Jews. Most Samaritans very likely would have been glad to see a Jew in such condition. And in fact, as they walked by, they may have spat at them or taunted them. The Samaritan bound up his wounds, likely using some of his own clothing to bandage bloody wounds of another person. He used his own antiseptic kit. The oil and wine is something that many people would have traveled with to treat cuts and scrapes and things like that. I imagine he used most of it for this person. He set him on his beast and walked to Jericho instead of having a more comfortable, definitely a much easier trip. The Samaritan took him to a place of safety and cared for him. He graciously used his own money to make sure that this poor man was cared for. And so this brings us to our application, and I would say here that we should be prepared to love all in our path despite interpersonal conflicts, is what we see first in verse 33. A Samaritan helping a Jew? I don't think so. Yet he did anyway. Many times in our lives, we'll have interpersonal conflicts because we'll say, well, our personalities just don't really click. It doesn't matter. Because loving your neighbor transcends your personality differences. Be kind and loving to your neighbor like Christ was to you. Maybe our interpersonal conflicts have to do with politics. It's wrong thinking when someone on the other side of the aisle is in trouble and we go, serves them right. That is wrong. I'm not even talking just about politicians. I'm talking about the people in your neighborhood who have a bumper sticker that you don't agree with. Loving your neighbor transcends political beliefs. Be kind and loving to them like Christ was to you. Family dynamics. I can't believe my brother said, fill in the blank. Or maybe, I wish his mother would quit trying to tell me how to raise my kids. Her family drives me nuts. It doesn't matter. Because loving your neighbor is far more important than little family issues. Be kind and loving to them like Christ was to you. Being let down, this happens all the time. We think someone is a certain way or will do a certain thing and they don't do it, or maybe they do something bad that you didn't think they could ever do. It doesn't matter, because loving your neighbor transcends the disappointments in life. Be kind and loving to them like Christ was to you. Drama. Where to begin? Families struggle with drama all the time because they don't know how to communicate biblically with one another. I try to teach people in counseling and out of counseling, just talking with people, the concept that you can be kind and direct to your family. And people look at me like I have three heads. When people are passive aggressive or they make drama with you, just remember, it doesn't matter. Because loving your neighbor transcends any temporal drama. Amen. Be kind and loving to them like Christ was to you. I'd encourage you, just as we think about interpersonal conflicts, if you need a study to do this week, if you're like, I need to get back in the Bible, I would encourage you to go to the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane till his death, and look only for interpersonal conflicts that he has. You think your life is hard. Add to all of the interpersonal conflicts the physical pain and turmoil, the pain of God turning his back on him. But just start with interpersonal conflicts and you go, wow, I would not have handled that well. Sometimes another example of things we have to love people despite is having to alter our plans or our schedules. The calendar is not king. Christ is king. You go, sweet, I don't have to schedule anything. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Go into the other extreme, okay? But when those of you who are very schedule-driven, when it gets blown up, remember that loving your neighbor supersedes your schedule. Be kind and loving to your neighbor like Christ was to you. We need to be prepared to love our neighbor despite the loss, rather, let's say, the use of possessions or wealth. I have down there loss, but loss really is a poor way to think about it. Anytime we use what God has given us to further God's kingdom, to be an encouragement, that's not a loss. That's a use. We might even say that's an investment that is promised to be a fantastic return. The Samaritan likely used his own clothing to bandage the man. I promise you he wasn't sticking it in the wash and getting it out next week. His clothes were done. He gave, expecting nothing in return. Commentators estimate that the 2 days' wages that the Good Samaritan left with the innkeeper to care for the damaged man would have been certainly enough to care for him for a few days, possibly up to 2 months. I would just ask you this morning, would you be excited about putting someone up in a hotel for 2 months? Or even let's take the small side and just go a few days. The Samaritan gave with expecting nothing in return. I would ask us if we hold our possessions loosely enough to give them away for the master's use. Are we eager to use the wealth God has given us to be a blessing to others? And there's an important note here. The Samaritan could not have been kind and benevolent and taken care of this man had he not been a good steward. We need to realize that our stewardship is not just so that the church can have more money. Our stewardship is so that I can be a blessing to an individual who is in need. Because if I'm in debt or I have some other difficulty that way, I can't be a blessing. Even if it costs us physical resources that God has given us, it doesn't matter, because loving our neighbor transcends our physical possessions, which, by the way, are God's anyway. Be loving and kind to your neighbor like Christ was to you. Another thing that we have to love people despite is discomfort or difficulty. The Samaritan put the poor man on his beast and walked the rest of the way to the inn. That was probably a long walk. He also, when he got to the inn, we're told that he cared for him. I imagine that caring for someone who was half dead would be a fairly intensive care. I imagine that he, the Samaritan, did not get much sleep, but he seemed very willing to sacrifice it. In our lives, sometimes we realize that we're in a time crunch to get something done, but someone needs my help with something. We need to ask ourselves, am I happy to drop everything and help, or is that just too much? Because that's not the right way to think. Is my sleep more important than ministering to those who are in need? Even if loving our neighbor is uncomfortable or difficult, it doesn't matter. Because loving your neighbor is more important than a little bit of difficulty or discomfort in this life. Be kind and loving to your neighbor like Christ was to you. As I wrote this week, God gave me an opportunity to put this into practice. It was uncomfortable. But I went, okay, I will practice what I preach. And the blessing was wonderful. The nature of Christ-like love is sacrificial. We have a responsibility and many opportunities to demonstrate that sacrificial Christ-like love. So the question this morning is, will you take the opportunities? They're all around you. The other part of the key truth says we are to demonstrate Christ-like love toward everyone in our path. Who is everyone in my path? Now we're asking the same question as the lawyer, interestingly enough. What Jesus is teaching here is don't overcomplicate it. Everyone in your path is everyone who comes across your path. I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus changes the question in verse 36. He says, which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The question is not who is my neighbor. The question is, who can I be neighborly to? You prove yourself to be a neighbor. You say, well, it typically starts with the people in the realm closest to you, family and then friends. And no. Forget circles of people. Be kind and loving to everyone who comes across your path as Christ was to you. We don't need to segment people and say, well, I'll act this way toward this group and that way toward this group and... No, just be kind and loving toward everyone in your path. Sometimes really simple statements trip us up because we get a little bit too analytical, try to figure out exactly what's going on. The point Jesus is making to the lawyer is this: stop duplicitously trying to play the loophole game with Scripture. Just focus on actually proving yourself to be someone's neighbor. This truth is good for us as well. Sometimes we need to stop trying to figure out every minute detail of a given command. Sometimes we just need to do what we are supposed to do. You say, wow, you're advocating that we don't have a good understanding of what the Bible says. No, I'm not at all advocating that we don't have a good understanding of what the Bible says. But there comes a point in all of our lives where you have studied what you need to study about a given thing. Now put it into action. If you're here today and you tend to overthink Scripture to the point that it paralyzes you from actually doing what you need to do, you just need to start doing it. And if you have questions about how to do it or what it looks like, come talk to us. But you got to start somewhere. Learn as you go. Spiritual growth and spiritual work are not opposed. They happen simultaneously. God has called you and I to love Him with our whole being and to love others It's not complicated. Now, it's true that love for others comes at a cost, just as love for God comes at a cost. But at the end of the day, that cost is insignificant when we compare it with the glory that awaits those who are Christ's. Prove yourself to be a neighbor to all in your path by being kind and loving them like Christ loved you. Let's bow our heads and hearts as we close in prayer this morning.